This morning we'll be reading from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, found on page 10 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the word of our Lord. As someone who has had the experience of attempting to learn another language, I can tell you that it is often a very frustrating endeavor. One of the problems for English speakers is that English sentences are structured differently than the majority of other languages in the world. Therefore, English is often very, very difficult for non-English speakers to learn. And of course, the other way around is that other languages are very difficult for native English speakers to learn. To give you an example of what I mean, the typical English sentence is composed of the subject, and then the verb, and then the object or the direct object. I threw the ball. Everybody understood that? Or, "I threw the ball to you." And everybody understood that? That's how we communicate in English, and everybody knows the rules behind that. But that grammar rule is not the case for many other languages in the world. For instance, the typical word order in Latin is subject, object, or direct object, and then the verb that comes at the very end. To make it even more challenging, the word order doesn't even really matter, doesn't make a difference in most cases, because the heart of the language, as with many other European languages, is based on something called declension. A declension is basically the ending of a word. So we might find a typical sentence in Latin that says something like, I threw the ball. That's a little bit harder to understand, isn't it? Or, "The ball to you I threw." Just a little bit different order. The only way to make sense of the sentence, to know who's doing what and being done by different things, is to know the ending of the words. And as the ending changes, those meanings become more obvious. You have to know those endings. Those are called declensions. We did math in the book of Daniel, and now we're learning grammar in the book of Genesis. How about that? Everybody's excited about that, right? Now, the reason I wanted to share this with you is because the subject of language has really always been fascinating to me. Have you ever wondered where the different languages of the world came from? How did the first people learn how to communicate? Evolutionists will tell you that the first language is nothing more than grunts and snorts that came from people who developed from monkeys. And that's all they could do. They could grunt and snort. I do have some friends, I think, that they still grunt and snort. Jackie, I missed you, by the way. Of course, the evolution stuff is a subject for another day. But what we can learn from the Bible is that language is actually something that comes from God himself. Communication is the basic part of our human existence. We need to communicate with one another. Without it, we would be limited to those grunts and those snorts. Bread. Something like that. Do you ever wonder what the first language was? What language did Adam and Eve speak? I was talking with many years ago with a bishop from an Anglican church who was recalling something he heard in his seminary days. He said that one of his professors suggested that the language we will speak when we get to heaven just might be ancient Hebrew. And this bishop said, for the first time in my life, I considered the other place. He was joking, of course, but his point was that Hebrew is very, very difficult, especially for English speakers. It's an odd language. For one thing, it is read from right to left, as opposed from left to right. That's just one of the oddities of the Hebrew language. Classical Latin in one region of the world morphed into Old French. And then after a few more years, it morphed into one of the more transition languages and eventually became modern French. Latin in another region of the world morphed into Spanish and in various other local dialects that are associated with Spanish, including things like Portuguese. Old Saxon most likely played a role in shaping the languages of the Scandinavians, who also have different dialects within themselves. You have the Swedes, you have the Norwegians, you have the Danish, and the Swedes and Norwegians, they don't really understand the Danish stuff. They say that, you know, somebody who speaks Danish sounds like they're speaking Norwegian, but they have a potato in their mouth. You know, just these weird things. Well, of course, Old English or Old Anglo-Saxon eventually became Middle English. And if you've ever seen a book written in Middle English, you can kind of start to pick out some of the words. And then you get into like the, Geoffrey Chaucer and some of the medieval poems. And then eventually, here we are with modern English. Of course, with English, a common language, also comes the different accents of that particular language. If you've ever been to Boston, for instance, you will know that their accent is different than ours. They have a wicked good time out there. If you've ever been to Alabama or Tennessee, you will know that their accent is different than yours. My wife and I watch a lot of British television shows, and although they speak English in Great Britain, their various accents, whether they're, you know, somebody from London or they're from Wales or they're from Scotland, they might really have a difficulty communicating with other people even though they're speaking the same language that they're speaking. It's the accents that cause so much troubles. In fact, my wife and I have to turn on the subtitles many, many times because we just don't understand what they're saying, even though we're speaking the same language. Now, the reason we're talking so much about language this morning is because language is at the heart of this very well-known story from the book of Genesis. The context of this event is that it takes place not very long after the world-altering event of God judging the sinful world by means of a flood. Of course, we all know the story of Noah and the ark and how God spared his family from the waters of judgment. And it would be through Noah and his family that the world would essentially begin again. God wiped it clean, and he was going to start again with one family, and that's where Noah and his family came in. And of course, we understand that timelines are not necessarily given here, as many generations have been established from Noah's family now. But from an information standpoint, the flood ends in Genesis chapter 8. God makes a covenant with Noah in chapter 9, and we are given the lineage of the descendants of Noah in chapter 10. But now in chapter 11, we're going to go back to look at something that happened during the course of this regrowth of the world's population. What the story of the Tower of Babel shows us right from the outset is that sinful human nature never changes. Never changes. Sin came into the human life with our very first parents, and ever since then, it has kept us in a very tight grip. Even from the earliest generations of a righteous man like Noah. And yet what this story also teaches us is that sin carries an inherent weakness in it that strikes at the very core of the human psyche. We can say it this way. Sinful disobedience seeks to generate security with like-minded people. At this time in history, the world was still in its infancy stage after the flood. And one of the characteristics of this new post-world was that everyone shared a common language, as verse 1 informed us. That makes sense, since the repopulation in this post-flood world began with Noah and his family. That language that Noah spoke, whatever that was, would be the language that would have been passed down from generation to generation. The common language allowed for clear and concise communication between the people. They understood each other. But that also meant that they shared a common vocabulary. They knew what a word meant in its context and in its usage. What I mean is that a particular word would have meant the same thing to everybody. That's not the case in our days, right? All of us know words that don't always mean the same thing to different people. My granddaughter, who's now almost 5, has recently added a new word to her vocabulary. When she sees something that she likes or interests her, she says, "That's cool!" Does she mean that something is of lower temperature than something else? Well, no. We know what she means. She means that this thing, whatever she thinks is cool, is neat, which is also another word that has multiple meanings, not order, but neat, like, I like that. Common vocabulary means that people understood each other in a way that was very unambiguous. There was no question. We're told, now the world had one language and a common speech. And it's in this state of open understanding and communication that the people collectively decide they want to do something. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now let's pause right there for just a moment. Why were the people on the move? Why were they moving eastward? Remember that we're dealing with the post-flood world. And when the floodwaters finally receded, chapter 9 tells us about the covenant that God made with Noah. It was a covenant that God would never destroy the world with a flood again. But the covenant also included an aspect of God's original directive that he gave to Adam and Eve. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God's covenant with Noah. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." That is exactly what God told Adam and Eve to do back in Genesis chapter 1. Why does God want the earth to be filled with people? And the simple answer is that God created the earth to be inhabited. He wants us to live here, for human life to flourish everywhere in all parts of his creation. But it isn't just a numbers thing. There is an element of this habitation that must be present for the human race to not only flourish, but to be blessed by God, in fact. And that added element is the human race has to trust God. They have to be in covenant relationship with God. What we can say is that God's intention for the world is that all people in all places share that common ability to communicate with one another without ambiguity, with very much clarity. We all know what we're doing. And we have a common faith rooted completely in the God who has created us. That's God's desire. That's God's intention. And as a side note, did you know that after the flood, much less of God's habitation, his created world, was actually able to be lived in? Did you know that? Why is that? Well, the answer is that the large portions of the earth are now covered in water. The oceans are reminders of how God judged the world with the flood. Now, if you think that is a little bit far-fetched, I want to read something to you from the book of Revelation. When John is describing the new heavens and the new earth, this is what it says in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Why did he say that? Why did he mention the absence of any sea on this new earth? And the answer is that the sea was a symbol of God's judgment. In God's new creation, there was no need for such a reminder of sin. The earth is meant to be inhabited, all of it, so that God's people can finally live in the eternal blessing of God with no more reminders of sin. You don't have to do that. You know, people always, when you're in school especially, they might ask you the question, do you think the continents are ever connected? They still are. There's just water in the low spots. What's underneath the water? Sorry. But from the hope of Revelation back to the story of Genesis 11, as the people moved east, they came upon a spot which was probably quite appealing to the eye. It's a beautiful land. And what the people collectively decided to do was to stay put. That is, they are not going to do what God asked them to do and spread out and multiply and fill the earth. That was their first act of disobedience. And once they decided to plant themselves in one spot, they decided collectively to make their new home permanent. We're going to stay here for a long time. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now, this verse tells us two things. The first was that these were a clever people. In other parts of the world, they were probably familiar with homes that were built out of just the rocks that were part of the landscape. But there were no rocks in this place. They had to do something different. So collectively, they figured out how to use their surrounding materials in a way that provided benefit, security. They were clever. They figured things out. But it also tells us something else. Once the seed of human ability begins to grow, it will continue to seek greater and greater and greater levels of achievement. Did you know that people basically lived the same way for thousands of years until something happened? Something called the Industrial Revolution, the 1800s. And all of a sudden, the farmers left the countryside. They went to the cities. They went to the factories. The landscape changed. Life itself changed. People no longer lived the way they used to. The steam engine was invented, then the gas-powered engine, and then the rocket engine. Within 150 years or so, humanity went from horse and plow to sending people out into space. Human endeavor, once started, will see greater and greater and greater levels of achievement. That's not always good. Notice what happens when the people decide to settle at Shinar. They made their bricks and mortar out of their cleverness. And then we are told in verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Do you see the picture of what had taken place? The people found a nice place to settle through their own ingenuity. They figured out how to make things that would provide for their security, for their ongoing survival. And out of that ingenuity came the pride that moved them to build a whole city and a tower that would reach into the heavens as a symbol of all they have accomplished. In summary, the people said, we do not want to fulfill God's command for us. We figured out how to sustain ourselves. And as a testament to our self-sufficiency, we are going to build a structure that demonstrates to everybody who sees it just how self-sufficient we really are. But also notice that they understood completely that what they were doing was going directly against the command of God. Why were they doing this? So that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They knew that what they were supposed to do, and they said, we don't want to do that. What they were supposed to do was to fill the whole earth and make a name for God. But they said, no, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us stay in this place so that we don't have to spread out to the farthest reaches of the world. We want to stay here. We're comfortable here. And as long as we stick together and use our abilities to better ourselves, we have no reason at all to go anywhere else. We're fine here. The same human reasoning is still true today, isn't it? People don't need God because science has made him obsolete. We have all the answers. The engineers will develop new technology that will sustain us all into the future. How foolish we can still be. Sinful disobedience seeks to generate security with like-minded people, and they find security. It's a false sense of security, but that's what it seeks. The second truth we can see in this story is the inevitable result and perhaps the goal of human striving. A false trust in human potential results in the attempt to remove God from our lives. And I think I did change that. I don't know. I thought I missed something, but we'll keep moving. A false trust in human potential results in the attempt to remove God from our lives. We can almost sense just about a little bit of humor in verse 5. The people in their pride and boastfulness thought that they could build a tower that reached into the very heavens. And yet verse 5 tells us, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. No matter how high the people tried to make this monument to themselves, the Lord would always have to come down to see it. It is the height of human folly to think that they can somehow replace or even match the power and the glory of God, and yet foolish human beings always seem to want to try, don't they? I've been reading about some things that scientists have been doing, things that mess with things that in my mind ought not to be messed with. Things like human genomes manipulating God's creation, manipulating DNA and reproductive genetic experiments, making weird things. When the human person starts to play the role of God, I firmly believe that judgment isn't too far behind. God condescends to see this cute little tower of pride that these people have decided to build for themselves. Well, look at this little thing. Look at how powerful we are, the people are saying. Look at how self-sufficient we are. Look at the kinds of things that we can accomplish when we set our minds to it. Did God not know what they were doing, so he had to come down to look? No. God knew everything that they were doing. But the description of coming down indicates a level of intimacy that God desires with his people. He's not some distant deity who cares little for the activities of this world that he has made, but a God who is intimately involved in what is taking place, even the bad things that are taking place. And in verse 6, we get a divine observation. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." Now, does that mean that God was worried that the people might actually be able to advance to such a state that they might equal the power of God? No, that is not what he was worried about. The meaning of that statement seems to be that the human mind, especially the collective human mind, will never stop trying to create new ways by which to exclude God from their lives. Ultimately, that is what the people are doing here. They were saying no to God. "We don't need you. We have made a city for ourselves, and we are going to live the way that we want to live." And at the end of the day, isn't that the fundamental reason why people refuse to be obedient to God? Still, God wants his people to serve him and to be used to bring more people into his kingdom, to be fruitful and multiply. He wants his people to trust him in all aspects of their life, to look to him as a child looks to their father. But when the people say no to God, they're saying, "I don't want to live for you. I want to live for me. I don't want to build your kingdom. I want to build my kingdom." People know what they're called to do. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. But the people reject that covenant obligation in direct disobedience to God. And instead, the people collectively say, "Come, let us build for ourselves. We want this. Let's do it for us." And what they're saying is that they don't need God. They don't want God. And as long as they have each other, they'll live lives that'll be just fine. We'll take care of ourselves. We don't have to worry about anything. That kind of thinking is the pinnacle of what we might call human wisdom, when in fact it is the height of human foolishness. This was the same human wisdom repeated in the 17th and 18th centuries in something called the Enlightenment, where the great thinkers and the philosophers reasoned away the need for God altogether. We don't need God. We have our minds. Some things never change, do they? Sinful nature will always move us to try to find new and creative ways to remove God from our lives altogether. Of course, underlying the actions of the people in this instance is the sin of pride. We don't need God. We don't want to live in obedience to God. We want to do things our own way. We want to live how we want to live. We don't like following rules. We make our own rules. In this ancient city, there was simply no room for God. They have decided that they can not only survive without God, but that they can thrive without God, because, as the Lord says, they don't think that there is anything that is impossible for them now. They're just going to keep going. Human pride results in the attempt to remove God from our lives. Is that what God desires from his people? Is that what God planned for his people? Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth? God says this twice in the opening chapters of the very first book of the Bible. It's important. God's will is for the whole world to be filled with faithful men and women teaching the truth of God to their children, to their children's children, to their children's children's children. We read about that kind of thing in books like Deuteronomy and Exodus. God wants that faith to be passed down. God seeks a world full of people in covenant relationship with Him and obedience to Him. To put that thought into a summary form, what we can say is that God desires His people to live in covenant unity. Verses 7 and 8 tell us how God dealt with the sin of the people in this instance. He says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. Years ago, I worked as a designer in a fire sprinkler company. The owner of the company was from Chile, South America. He spoke English very, very well. But every once in a while, he forgot who I was. And he would be on the phone with somebody, and he would come into my office, and he would say something to me in Spanish, and I would just stare at him. And he would look at me like there's like I don't know, like I was goofy. And all of a sudden, he'd go, "Oh, did I speak to you in Spanish?" "Yeah, you did, again." I had no idea what he was saying to me. I had no idea what he wanted. I had no idea what his request was. He said something. He made noise with his mouth. Didn't know what it was. Couldn't understand it. Without the ability to communicate, barriers are erected that are very, very difficult to overcome. When God confused the language of these people, He cut off their ability to communicate effectively. They couldn't do things anymore. What was once simple and easy to understand in verbal communication became like gibberish as the people were unable to comprehend what the other people were trying to say to them. You could imagine that any coordinated building project came to an abrupt halt when the people could no longer speak to each other, right? It appears that some people actually discovered that they could actually, you know, communicate with certain people in the city. They had kind of a common language, and so they eventually grouped together, and that group sort of spread out into their own thing. They grouped together into their common language, and that happened all over the city. So people who could sort of communicate with each other, they would group together because they could talk. And then that group sort of broke off from the rest of the group, and thus God forced them to scatter, and He put an end to their sinful and prideful building project. Verse 9 gives us a kind of explanatory commentary about what had taken place when it says, "That is why it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." Since we just finished studying the book of Daniel, the connection to Babylon should be an easy one to make. Where these people decided to make their home was at the ancient site that later became the city of Babylon. However, the word Babel, or more actually, if you want to be linguistic about it, Bavel, meant something like mixing together in confusion. You ever heard a person babble? And you say, "Well, of course we have. We listen to you every week." They're making noise with their mouths, but they're not saying words that you can actually understand. I think that accurately describes babble. Confusing of the languages was God's judgment on this prideful people. And as one commentator notes, in each previous judgment there was a gracious provision of hope, but in this judgment there was none. It does not offer a token of grace, a promise of any blessing, a hope of salvation, or a way of escape. There is no clothing for the naked sinner, no protective mark for the fugitive, no rainbow in the dark sky. The primeval age ends with judgment, scattering, and complete confusion. The blessing is not here. The world must await a new history. So what does this story teach us? Well, first and foremost, it teaches us, as it was supposed to teach the nation of Israel, that disobedience to God will result in His judgment. Always does. And of course, we know from history that the Israelites did not heed this lesson. And as a result, they too were scattered all across the globe, a fact that is still very much in effect today. They're scattered. Additionally, it teaches us that human ability, even with its greatest achievements and advances, can never remove our need for God. That's a lesson that is highly applicable in our world today. We can't create God away with new inventions, new tech, an app for that, God away app. Somebody probably tried to make that. But there's a third thing I think this passage teaches us, which is what God desires for his people. God doesn't desire unity as it concerns the collective sinfulness of other people. He doesn't want people just to be unified for the sake of being unified. God desires a unity that is rooted in his people living in trust and obedience to him. And that is the thing that's supposed to unify the people together. A common faith, a common hope. And it's that obedience and trust where the people find their greatest blessing from their Creator. God's desire is not to come down to see what new sinful thing the people have done. Rather, in very New Testament terms, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God wants to bestow his blessings upon us, and he desires to be present with his people. God desires his people to live with him in covenant unity. Let me remind you once again that today is Pentecost Sunday, as two of you remembered. What happened on the day of Pentecost? That was the moment when the church was born, when the believers of the new covenant in Jesus' blood were unified together as the body of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting what Acts chapter 2 tells us about this miraculous event? Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to each other in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And in utter amazement, the people who heard the message of the disciples, they say, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" Huh. And as a result of being able to communicate with the people, to hear the truth that was being spoken, 3,000 people became part of God's new community. That's the first megachurch, by the way. 3,000 people. And at the end of Acts 2, we read, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. They were unified and collectively shared their common hope, their common trust in the Lord. That is what God desires for his people. So what that tells us is that as the church, we still have some work to do, don't we? The Great Commission is still very much in effect as the Lord Jesus Christ is still in the process of building his church. And I think that is the greatest lesson that we can learn from this Old Testament text. The work of God ceases when we declare the opposite of what he wants for us. Let us build for ourselves. No. That's not what God wants. We need to be unified in carrying out the will of God together as the body of Christ. And when we do that, miraculous things, such as the day of Pentecost, will continue to happen. And we become active participants in what God is doing in the world all around us. Let us be of one heart and one mind, working together as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and sharing, communicating that clear message of what God has done for each of us, because it is miraculous. God is a God of grace. And when we have that common hope, we move into the world to share that common hope with the power of the Holy Spirit behind us, enabling us to communicate that message. And as we said earlier, God's word never returns void. There's power in it. Let us live by that power. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, this is a text that teaches us some hard truths. One is the human nature that we all have, that sinful nature that seeks to live for ourselves, to better ourselves, to build our kingdom. But discipleship tells us that we are to live for you. We are to build your kingdom. And we are to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on this day of Pentecost, Lord, we ask for your infilling of the Holy Spirit to be with us once again. Use us for your kingdom. Use us to communicate the message of salvation to those who still need to hear it, and build your kingdom. Let our prayer be, let us build for our God and desire to be used for whatever you've called us to. Be with us now as we join together as your church in celebration of Holy Communion. Bind us together, strengthen us, and refresh us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a guest with us today and you are baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, please feel free to participate in Holy Communion with us.